Now, if you look at the world of politics, you don't have to look very far, do you, to find broken promises. It doesn't really matter which party or leader you happen to support. Most of us collectively roll our eyes, don't we, when political promises are made. You will remember just a few days ago, Boris Johnson was being asked about Christmas. And if you can cast your mind back to last year, you'll remember that Boris Johnson also made some promises about Christmas last year that unsurprisingly didn't come to pass. And so when he's come and made promises about Christmas this year, many of us have just collectively rolled our eyes and think, well, we'll see, won't we? We'll see what happens. You know, politicians have a poor track record of keeping their word, don't they? It's very hard to believe them. And the problem is, when they break one promise, or then when they break more promises, it's even harder to believe anything they happen to say at all. Now, when it comes to our faith, a God who doesn't keep his promises, much like our politicians, is very difficult to trust, isn't he? You can't place your faith in a God who doesn't do what he says. You know, and our passage today is all about this. It looks at some of Israel's history and how God kept his promises, not just to them, but also to the nations round about them. And we'll see this morning a God who is completely committed to his promises and who cares deeply for all people. So just a bit of context on our passage. In chapter 1, Moses has been telling us about the recent history of Israel. So he's outlined the trip that Israel has taken from Mount Sinai, where God gave his covenant, to the edge of the promised land. That's where they are now. And he spoke about how he'd organized the people, how they agreed to have leaders over them, and how their judges were going to operate in the land. And chapter 2 continues this sort of potted history of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And the end of chapter 1 focuses on Israel's sin and Israel's failure as a nation, whereas chapter 2 focuses more on God moving to fulfill his promises to Israel and his commitment to their care. So it's still part of Moses' history lesson, but now we're moving away from Israel's failure and towards God keeping his promises and fulfilling his promises to them. And reading it, you may have thought, what on earth could this possibly have to say to us? This is just seems to be about a load of people and a load of places I've never heard of and I can't pronounce. But really, I think it has these three things to say to us. Firstly, God specially cares for you. Secondly, God shows his care for the nations, and we should show his care for the nations by sharing the gospel with them. And thirdly, we should believe in the God who keeps his promises. So three things this wants to say to us this morning. Firstly then, God specially cares for you. So one of the things we see clearly in this passage is God's care and provision for his people. So first, we see it in verses 1 to 3. Israel had been wandering around Mount Seir. And now if you look back one verse in chapter 1 and verse 46, we were told that Israel have stayed in Kadesh for a long time. And this is a place associated with disobedience and failure for Israel. Kadesh is away from the promised land of Canaan, a long way away from it. And Mount Seir is south of the Dead Sea, far away from Canaan. That's what they're underlining here. They're miles away from the promised land. And they're miles away from the promised land because of their disobedience. They've been traveling in totally the wrong direction. They've been walking away from their inheritance, south and not north. And so in verse 3 of our passage, when God says they've been in the hill country too long and he commands them to turn north, he is signaling that their time wandering around the wilderness is coming to an end. He's about to fulfill his promise of land to his people. And the point is that God still cares for Israel. Even as they begin traveling, God gives them instructions for keeping them safe. He tells them in verse 5, for example, not to provoke the people who live in Seir, because he won't give them any of their land. So he's keeping them safe. In other words, if they fight the people of Seir, they will lose, so don't do it. God is protecting his people here. And then in verse 9, he says the same thing about traveling near Moab. And then he says the same thing again in verse 19, talking about the Ammonite people. God was protecting his people by giving them clear commands, which if they obey, they will be safe. But God's provision for Israel goes beyond safety as well. Despite the sin and despite their desert wandering, if you look in verses 6 and 7, God provided Israel with money with which they can buy food and drink. So he's providing for their material needs as well. In fact, verse 7 underlines that point. God has blessed all the work of Israel's hand, it says. So even though they've sinned and they're wandering around the desert and they're not in the promised land because they didn't do what God said, God has still prospered the work of their hand. He has watched over them through their journey. God says he's been with them for 40 years and they have lacked nothing. God has provided for all of their needs. But it's worth pointing out the two different ways that God provided for Israel here as well. Their physical safety was based upon their obedience. If they didn't attack the people God said don't attack, if they obeyed God's command in that case, then they would be safe. So their safety was based upon their obedience to God's command. But their material provision was based upon God's grace. They didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything for it, but God gave it to them anyway. So he provided for them in one way through their obedience, and he provided in another way purely through his grace. And I think that care and provision for God's people today follows a similar pattern. There are things that God provides for us purely because of his grace to us. You know, our ultimate safety in Jesus, our protection from Satan, our salvation altogether is just given to us, isn't it? We haven't done anything for that. We haven't earned it. We haven't obeyed and God kind of responded. It's not based on our doing anything. It is a free gift of God to us. At the same time, the Lord does call us to obedience, doesn't he? The heart that is truly saved will want to obey Jesus. We can't expect God to bless us if we are continually disobedient, if we continually wander away from him. Now, Israel were God's people by the sheer grace of God. He didn't pick them for any reason that was special in them. In fact, the Bible tells us he picked them for reasons entirely opposite to that. He picked them because they actively weren't special. He set his love upon them purely because that is what he chose to do. At the same time, Israel were called to faithful obedience. And when they disobeyed, the Lord disciplined them. Now, this is the same care and concern God gives to his people today, to Christian people. He sets his love on us simply because he chooses to do so. We're saved purely by the grace of God, and our salvation is entirely his to give to whomever he wants to give it to. At the same time, God calls his people to obedience. And there are times when our continual disobedience will lead to our being disciplined by God. And that is all part of God's care and provision for us. Because he loves us, he wants us to grow. And he wants us to mature. And he wants us to love him. And he wants us to glorify him. Because all of that is for our good. And in doing those things is our joy. Now, just as God's discipline of Israel was designed to bring them back to faithfulness in him, his discipline of disobedient children today is designed to do exactly the same thing. And the point in all of this is that God cares deeply for us. He provides for us, despite what we might deserve, and he disciplines us for our own good. Just as he cared for Israel here, meeting their spiritual and material needs, he cares for us, meeting our spiritual and material needs. And sometimes he gives us out of grace, despite what we deserve. We haven't done anything for it. And other times he gives us because we've obeyed him, and that's his means of giving us things. But whatever our circumstances are this morning, whether they are easy or whether they are hard, God cares. The people in Israel were wandering around a desert that they didn't want to be wandering around in. But God still cared for them, despite what their circumstances looked like. God is still there providing for their needs, just as he's still there providing for our needs, no matter what our circumstances might look like. You know, God doesn't promise to make you rich. He doesn't promise to make you wealthy. He doesn't promise to make you healthy. But he does promise to give you all that you need in order to love him, in order to worship him, in order to do what needs to be done, in order to do the work he's given you to do, in order to live a godly and pleasing life. He has promised to provide for you. And he will provide for you until he decides your work is done, and until he decides it is time to take you home safely to be with him. But just as God cared for Israel, the reminder here for us is that God cares for us too. And that is something we shouldn't forget. But secondly, we show God's care for the nations by sharing the gospel with them. So it's really clear in our passage that God not only shows care for Israel here, but he also shows care and provision for other nations as well. Firstly, if you look in verses 4 and 5, God tells Israel that the Edomites will be scared of Israel, so take care. Now, of course, partly God is saying that to keep Israel safe. He's saying, don't do anything silly, because they will attack you, and if they attack you, you're not going to get their land. So he's partly keeping Israel safe there. But it is also care towards the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau. God tells Israel not to frighten a scared people because he cares for them. But then if you look in verse 5, he tells Israel not to provoke the Edomites because he won't give Israel any of their land. Okay, now at various times, Israel expanded their land. But they only did that when they were attacked first and other nations lost that war. Okay, so they weren't to go and attack other nations to take their land, but if another nation attacked them and they won, they could then receive that land. So that did happen sometimes. But God tells Israel not to provoke Edom because he has prepared some land specially for the Edomites. Right? Israel are not the only people who have a special land. The Edomites have special provision from God as well. In fact, God tells Israel to buy food and drink from the Edomites. Did you notice that? He didn't say go smash them up and take all their stuff. He said buy food and drink from them. Now, again, while that speaks to God's provision for Israel, because he's given them money so that they can buy food and drink, he is using that provision to Israel to provide for the Edomites, isn't he? Israel have money given to them by God, and God says use that money and give it to the Edomites to buy food and drink. So he's providing for Israel and providing for the Edomites at the same time. So Israel will buy from them, and that will serve the descendants of Esau. And we see a similar pattern here as well in Moab. And the Moabites are descended from Abraham's cousin. So Israel was not to go to war in Moab because God had specially provided that land to Lot's descendants. That's the Moabites. Now again, look in verses 10 and 12. It explains how God provided the land of Moab. So Israel were to buy and sell from the Edomites. So God's provided for them money. The money he's provided for the Israelites provided for the Edomites because they were buying from them. And now he explains that he used the people of Esau, the Edomites, to push out the people who lived in the land before for the sake of Lot's descendants, the Moabites. So he provided money for Israel, who were going to buy and sell from the Edomites, which would provide for them, and he used the Edomites to push out the people from a particular land so that the Moabites, who were the descendants of Lot, had somewhere to live. So God was providing for all three of them, using each of them. In the same way as God provided land for the Moabites, and that was won for them by the descendants of Esau, We read a little bit later, he did exactly the same for the Ammonites as well, who were also descendants of Lot. Now, Israel is told this stuff because he's not talking to the Ammonites and the Moabites here. He's talking to Israel. So Israel are told this stuff for two reasons. First, if they obey what God says, then they will be safe. God isn't going to give them that land. God isn't going to let them win that war because he's providing for these other nations. So he's keeping Israel safe is number one. But secondly, it says to Israel that what God has done for Esau's descendants and what God has done for Lot's descendants, he is going to do for Abraham's descendants too, who is Israel. He's provided a land for Lot's descendants. He's provided a land for Esau's descendants. Why would he not provide a land for Abraham's descendants? He's driven out the tribes of Moab and Ammon for the people he made promises to already. And Israel have to pass around their land so that they don't end up upsetting them. And if he's done that already for them, then surely he will do the same for Israel when they get to Canaan, because that is the land he has promised to them. Does that make sense? I've done this for the Ammonites. I've done this for the Moabites. How much more am I going to do that for Abraham's descendants? But the point here is that God didn't only care for Israel. We sometimes read the Old Testament, don't we, as if God cares for Israel and everybody else can kind of just get lost. You know what I mean? It's not really bothered. That's not what's happening here, is it? And that's not actually what we see in the Old Testament. He cared for the descendants of Esau. And Esau was not the promised seed. He was not the chosen line for the Messiah. His descendants were not part of God's chosen people. But he still cared for him. And he cared for the descendants of Lot as well. And Lot wasn't even a child of Abraham. Lot was Abraham's cousin. God cares, not just for Israel, but also for the nations. Now, what does that mean for us then here? What difference does that make here in Glodok? Well, I think at least two things. Firstly, Moses is reminding Israel that if God cared this much for Esau and Lot's descendants, how much more will he do what he promised for the people of Israel? That's the point, really, he's making to the Israelites. Well, in the same way, God cares for the nations and the people who are outside of him. He cared for Israel, but he cared for those outside of Israel. And in the same way, he cares for his people, especially, but he does care for the nations and the people who are outside of him as well. They're all his creatures, and he cares for and loves his creation. But he cares for and loves his people, Christian people, in a special and a different way. But that doesn't mean he doesn't care for anybody else. Now, if God cares for other people by providing for them as well, and he does, because he gives them good gifts like land and like food and all sorts of things, right? We see unbelievers, don't we, eating. We see unbelievers with houses. We see unbelievers living what appear to be reasonable, okay, well-provided for lives, right? Which means God cares for them because he's provided all those things for them. Well, if God cares for them like that, how much more will God care for you and I as people who specially belong to him in Jesus? That's the point being made here. God cared for Edom. He cared for Ammon. How much more will he care for the people of Abraham? Well, if he cares for unbelievers today, how much more will he care for his people? Jesus makes exactly this point in Matthew chapter 6. Now, he doesn't make it in relation to nations. He makes it in relation to birds and flowers. If God cares for a little sparrow, if God cares for a flower, how much more will he care for his people? And like that, if he cares for the nations and provides for them, how much more will he care for us? How much more will he want to provide for us? How much more will he want to look after his children? But the second thing I think this means for us is that God cares for other people. Not just his people, not just Christian people, he cares for others as well. And if God cares for other people, then surely we should care for other people as well. It is right to care for people's material needs, for example. So in a community like ours, serving people with food, giving people time to help with practical things, all of those things are right things to do because God cares for those things and God cares for people that way. You know, the Lord may well care for the church in a unique way to how he cares for the rest of creation, which he does. He especially loves his people, but he does still care for the rest of the world. He does still provide for them. He does still love them in a different way. And he calls us to love them and to show care to them as well. But good as meeting people's material needs are, good as helping people when they're in a bind is, there's no greater care that we can show people outside the church than taking the gospel to them. Right? Meeting material needs is good and it's right, but there's no greater care we can show than taking the gospel to people. Giving food and serving people's practical needs are all good things to do, right things to do, but they're just not people's deepest need. You know, the deepest need that all people need meeting is the resolution to their problem of sin. That's our deepest need. They need a saviour who can take their sin from them and who can give them a righteousness that will allow them to stand before God in the day of judgment. That's not to say they don't need food. It's not to say they don't need housing, because they need those things. But ultimately, that's not their biggest and deepest need. No amount of handing out food or teaching English is going to achieve the righteousness of God, is it? Only the gospel, centered on the person of Jesus, is going to do that for anybody. And that is why God calls the entire world to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus. It's why he sends his people, the church, to share that message of life and hope in Jesus' name. Because he cares for people outside of the church. If he didn't, he would just save everybody, take us to heaven straight away and have done with the world, wouldn't he? But he doesn't do that. He wants us to go and share the gospel with people. And if we really care for people like God does, then we will take the gospel to them. Now, that doesn't mean meeting practical needs is wrong. It isn't. It's right. But we need to care for people's eternal state, not just their immediate needs. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." There's a day coming where people are going to have to answer to the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, though, says God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Because he cares. God cares for the world, and he sends his people out with the gospel message of salvation so that they may all hear of Jesus and be saved. That is how God loves people. He provides for them, but he loves them even more by taking the gospel to them, by sending Jesus into the world for them. And it is how we best love people too. We can meet people's material needs, but we love them even better when we meet their deeper need and take the gospel to them. The question for us is, do we love our Muslim neighbours from Pakistan and from Bangladesh enough to go and share the gospel with them? To point them to Jesus as their only hope in life and in death? Do we love them enough to do that? Because that is how we best love people. Do we care about the English people enough to tell them about Christ and how they can escape the punishment of hell? Do we love them enough to tell them how they can enter a relationship with God and spend eternity in paradise with him? You know, we may want to help them with all sorts of things. It may be good to help them with all sorts of things. But if we never get to telling them the gospel, have we really loved them as well as we might do? We need to tell people the gospel because that is how God loves them. He sent Jesus to die so that they might enter into a relationship with him.
And we love them best when we help people see that, when we tell people the gospel. God cares about those people. He doesn't just care about us in here as Christian people. He cares about those outside. And we should care about them too. He calls all people everywhere to repent. And he calls them to repent not because he likes telling people what to do, but because he wants a relationship with them. And we love them best when we help them enter that relationship with Jesus, when we tell them about Jesus, when we tell them about their need of a saviour. Do we love the people round about us like Jesus does? Do we love them enough to share the gospel with them? Well, thirdly and finally, this passage wants to tell us to believe in the God who keeps his promises. Because over all of this is a God who is sovereign, providing for people and fulfilling his promises, isn't it? If you look again in verses 1 to 3, God announces to Israel they've been wandering around that hill country for long enough, and now they are to turn north. So Israel have wandered in the opposite direction to the promised land, but now he calls them to turn around and head for the land of Canaan. Now, Israel was never meant to wander around the desert forever. God always had a land for them to enter, and now he's going to fulfill that promise to them. And that begs the question, why Israel were forced to wander in the desert at all? Why was that happening? Well, in verses 14 and 15, we're told that Israel wandered the desert for 38 years until the entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. So God was waiting until an entire generation of Israelites had died off in the desert. He was waiting for that because God had promised this would happen before they entered the land. It says, as he had sworn to them. They wandered around in the desert until he did what he said was going to take place. Now, verse 15 tells us God's hand was against them. And verses 16 to 18 makes clear that he was only prepared to move them towards the promised land when this people had died. Now, the reason for this is because of that generation's sin that was highlighted back in chapter 1. Israel, particularly the spies and the fighting men, refused to enter Canaan because they didn't believe God's word and they didn't believe they would win. They ultimately didn't believe God would do what he said. So in response, God said they will not enter the promised land. An entire generation of Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb, who trusted in God, they were going to die in the wilderness because of their lack of faith in God. And now that generation has died, the Lord remembers his promise to give Israel a land, and he calls a new generation to faithfulness. And he does that by pointing back to the faithlessness of the last generation and the disastrous consequences of their disobedience. And as they began to move, we see how God has promised land to other nations and kept that promise to them by instructing Israel to leave them alone. And telling them if they try to take the land, they'll be defeated because God has given it to those people. All that happened in the wilderness, you know, the death of the older generation, the command to move north, and the land to other nations, all of them stem from God's unwavering commitment to his promises. All of them stem from the fact that God does what he says. Whether it's a good thing or it's a seemingly bad thing, whether it's something that we appear to benefit from or something we appear not to benefit from, as we judge it, God always does what he says. There is no turning away from his promises with God. And for us, that is a call to renew our faith in God then, isn't it? Because God always keeps his promises. God always does what he says. He's not like our politicians who he thought about at the beginning. You know, he doesn't say one thing and then do something different. He always keeps his word. One generation of Israelites were lost in the wilderness because they did not believe God, and so they didn't enter the land. And that is a warning to us. We will be lost if we do not trust God's word and believe in Jesus whom he sent. The promised land was a type of heaven. It pointed us towards the new creation. And we will only enter the new creation, like the Israelites in Canaan, if we believe in God's promises. God has promised all who believe in Jesus will be saved. He has promised that all of our sin will be forgiven by faith in Christ. He has promised an eternal home to all who put their faith in Jesus. We enter the new creation by faith in Jesus, by believing that God keeps his promises, by believing in those promises of God. Just as God promised punishment for those who didn't believe in him here, and land to those who did believe in him, to not believe in Jesus, to not believe in eternal life, means we'll be lost. We won't enter the land. But if we believe God always does what he says, if we trust him, if we believe he keeps his promises, then we will believe in Jesus, because he has promised all who believe will be saved. All who believe will enter paradise. So the question for us this morning is simple, isn't it? Do you believe in the God who keeps his promises? Simple, really, isn't it? If God says it, do you believe he'll do it? That's all he calls us to, really. Do you believe what he says? Will you trust in Jesus, knowing that God always does what he says? Will you receive eternal life in the name of Christ, because he promises that you will get it if you believe? Or will you disbelieve him, despite the fact that he says there is eternal punishment for those who reject Christ? All God asks us to do is believe what he says. And this is an opportunity for those of us who haven't trusted in Jesus yet to do so. And for those of us who have trusted Jesus, if you're anything like me, you'll periodically go, I'm not sure I do believe God does what he says. I'm not sure I do actually believe that promise. Because we're all prone to forget, aren't we? We're all prone to disbelief at times. We all sometimes look around at our circumstances and say, oh, God doesn't look like he's doing what I thought he promised. But God always does do what he promises. And it's a call for those who don't believe to believe. It's a call for those of us who are wavering in our faith to recommit to the fact that God always does what he says. God keeps his promises. And if he keeps his promises, then our faith in Christ is not pointless, is it? It's not stupid. It's not foolish. It's a belief that when God says, I've sent Jesus into the world to give you eternal life, he will do what he says. We can be sure. He promises to save those of us who trust in Jesus. He promises us eternal life. He promises us a place in glory with him for eternity. And as a God who always keeps his promises, we can be sure and certain of our salvation if we have a relationship with him, if we believe in him. So do you believe that? Do you trust this morning that God does what he says? God has promised to save a people for himself. And as the one who keeps his promises, nothing can change that. Not you, not me, not anybody round about us. Nothing can take us away from him if our faith is truly in Jesus. If he has promised to save us, he will do it. And we can rest assured of our salvation because God always keeps his promises.